Any, gotten a little feedback going on there too, but you're going to work that out, and I'll just pretend I don't hear it. I'm going to keep trying to convince myself of that, then I'm going to pretend that I don't hear that whenever I say the word that. That's going to be a problem. Should I turn it off and speak really loud? No, I should just keep going, forging on ahead. Many of you have asked me in the last few days, the last week, about my head. We sent a note out on the prayer chain last week that I was having some problems with my head. Not the usual problems, some extra ones. Trigeminal autonomic cephalalgia is what I am suffering from. Yes, I had to practice that. Trigeminal, meaning referencing the trigeminal nerve region here, which is where the nerve clusters for the eye and the middle section of a person's face and their jaw. They all go through that same spot. And autonomic, meaning that there's things that happen in my head that I don't have control over. They're involuntary, like my eye watering and drooping, my nose filling with stuff, and a few other things. And then cephalalgia simply refers to the fact that the pain happens to be in the head. And it's not a headache in the way that we understand headaches. Many of us have headaches. I have lots of headaches. This is not a headache. In fact, people who suffer from this don't like it at all when it's called a headache, because that doesn't do it very good service. Approximately 0.05% of the population suffers with trigeminal autonomic cephalalgia. So it's a pretty rare condition. They don't know very much about it. It's really a neurological disorder. It's 4 to 5 times more likely in males. But women who have had them say, and who have also given birth naturally, say that there is no comparison. The pain for a cluster attack is significantly worse than giving birth. It is commonly understood to medical science to be the most painful condition known. I don't really recommend it, but if you are interested, you could Google someone suffering from a cluster attack or cluster headache. Some of you won't be able to watch it. It's hard to stomach. But the ones that I have seen are a reasonable facsimile of what I've been experiencing. For me, they happen approximately every other day. They strike around 4 p.m. That's part of the nature of this condition. And they last for about 3 hours. The cluster period will last for about 6 to 8 weeks, approximately. And I'm at week 2, so we have some distance to cover. Yesterday, I did not have one of these cluster attacks, I praise the Lord, but I honestly spent the entire day in fear of having one. I thank you very much for your prayers. I find comfort in them. There is no cure, and because it's not very common, there's not very much known about it, there's only methods of trying to manage the pain, and I'm working on that process. So thank you for your prayers for that, and if you think of me, around 4 o'clock might be a good time. And pray for my wife, too. It's very difficult for her to sit by and be able to do nothing and to help. So thank you for your prayers. I'd rather be a sparrow than a snail. Yes, I would. If I could, I surely would. I'd rather be a hammer than a nail. Yes, I would. If I only could, I surely would. Anybody recognize that? Simon and Garfunkel. Come on, Dr. Seuss. Dr. Seuss. That's from the Simon and Garfunkel classic, If I Could. But the statement there, the sentiment, I'd rather do this than that, is something that people have talked about for ages. And in fact, I remember back in youth ministry, my youth ministry days, I had a little book that was called Would You Rather? And we would sometimes have this book on hand when we were looking for conversation starters with the kids. Would you rather be a monkey or a lion? And then we talk, and that would be a way of getting conversations to be started. I I looked up online to see what kind of things I would find, and when in the state with the Googling the statement "Would you rather," and found a website that had so many of these, and literally millions of people that had gone to answer. You can learn an awful lot about people based on how they answer some of these "Would you rather" questions. For example, would you rather find true love or find $10 million? You don't have to answer that out loud. Especially if you're married, you might not want to answer that out loud. But you can imagine that they're good conversational pieces, and they're good for learning about people. Would you rather know your death date or the cause of your death? These kinds of questions that cause people to think. Some of them are more challenging than others. One particularly, I don't know if I want to call it egregious question that I read. Would you rather strangle with your bare hands one human child or 100 puppies? I know it's a bit amazing that a question like that would even be asked. The sad part was that a strong majority would rather strangle one human child. Literally millions of people. And you learn an awful lot about a person, or in this case, you learn an awful lot about a culture and a society. I don't know if you remember, 2 weeks ago I quoted from the book Evangelical Convictions from the mouth of Greg Strand when I said that there is nothing under the sun more valuable than one single human life. Apparently, a lot of people who answer this question don't believe that. John asks actually a fairly similar question in our text today, though it's not worded that way. If you've read the text, you probably already know what the question is, but I'll share it with you. And it's a question that I want you to answer today. I want us to each answer this, not out loud for all to hear, but in our own hearts. We need to have a conviction of how we would answer this question before we leave here today, and I sure hope that you'll answer it correctly, unlike most of the people in the previous question that I just asked. John's question is simply this: would you rather love the world and pass away, or love God and live forever? That is the question before you. And it seems like that would be an easy one, right? Like a no-brainer. Except guess what? The overwhelming majority of people choose to love the world and pass away. I don't have to ask that question on a website. I happen to know it by looking around me. I hope that that's not true for us today, but I suspect that there are even some here today that would rather love the world and pass away than love God and live forever. If you haven't yet, would you turn with me to the book of 1 John? The book of 1 John, it's near the end of your Bibles. If you like to use a device and you need the Wi-Fi password, tough luck, I don't know it. No, I do know it. It's THBC with two exclamation points, all lowercase. THBC with two exclamation points. Did I miss the go? So like I said, I don't know it. Thank you. Thank you. It's go, G-O-T-H-B-C, exclamation point, exclamation point. Thank you, Pam. That's why Pam's the brains of this operation. Have you turned to 1 John yet? Okay, good. That's where we really want you to be, and so I'm going to read there from verse 12. Which is where Barry left it off at the end of verse 11 last week, in the darkness. You probably don't remember that, but we'll pick it up at verse 12 and read through verse 17. This is chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Father, we turn to your word, And we ask that you would help us to understand it, that your Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds to know what it is you are speaking of here, but that you would also, by your Spirit, work into our hearts and our minds that we might receive it, that we might act upon it rightly and correctly, that we might, in fact, live it. So guide us as we study your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes, you'll be able to break down this section into two parts, two portions. The first portion is verses 12 through 14. I'm going to reference that as the encouragement. Verses 12 through 14 are the encouragement. And then verses 15 through 17 are the exhortation. The exhortation. So two portions today, the encouragement and the exhortation. John, it looks like it. Maybe it's part of a poem, or maybe even a piece of a song. It's repetitive. When Amariah was reading this to me one time some weeks ago, she said, "Dad, why is it all written twice?" And that's a great question. It's a great question. Generally, when we repeat something, we do it for emphasis. We do it for emphasis. So that's probably what John is doing here. And he says, "I write to you, dear children." The first question that comes up immediately when we're studying this passage is John writing to three different groups of people or two different groups of people? Is he writing to people of different age brackets? Is he writing to people of different spiritual brackets? And that will help us to understand what's taking place here. And there is some difference of opinion, but I think it's probably best and simplest to go with the basic understanding in front of us. John has used the phrase a number of times when referencing children in this letter. Remember reading through the letter all together. A number of times he says, "Dear children, dear children, dear children." And when he writes to dear children, who is he writing to? He's writing to everyone. He's writing to the entire church. Remember, John is probably an octogenarian by the time he's writing this. Everybody looks like a kid to him. And so dear children is a normal and natural way for an older person to write, but it's also a term of endearment. And so it's best, I think, and simplest for us to understand that the first statement in each of these two groupings of statements is a generic term to all. I write to you, dear children, just as he says a number of other times in the text. And what does he write to all of his hearers, to all of these dear children? He says, "I write to you because you have been forgiven on account of his name." Apparently, it is important for the people that John is writing to never forget that they have been forgiven on account of his name. Anthony did a nice job of just reminding us of those very things just a few minutes ago. Not anything I have done, but on account of his name, as John so clearly puts it. And so John says, loved ones, beloved, as Barry said last week. I think that's probably a King James reference, beloved. Beloved, loved ones, dear children, friends, whatever way you want to describe it, I want you to remember that your sins have been forgiven. This is so important for us to remember. It is really, really easy for us to become discouraged. The evil one, we read elsewhere in Scripture, roams around like a roaring lion looking to see who he can devour. And who does he devour? The weak, the sick, the discouraged. And if we are discouraged and we are forgetting and we're failing to remember that we have been forgiven, then we're in danger and there's a greater likelihood of trouble coming to us. We need to remember day after day that we have been forgiven. You say, "What do you mean I've been forgiven?" Like, of course, I've been forgiven for what I've repented of, right? Well, yes, except that it's so much more than that. When you start to think about forgiveness, it's so much more than that. You have been forgiven. When you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus on account of his name, that's Jesus, you've been forgiven of all of the sin of your life. All of it. Big ones, little ones, ones you did on purpose, ones you did on accident, even the ones you didn't even know you did. Forgiven for all of them, every single one. But not only all of your, thank you for amening, not only all of your past sins, but you are forgiven, you have been forgiven. Think about this, this is mind-boggling. You have been forgiven for the sins you have not yet committed. I don't even know how that exactly works, how that's even possible, but that's what's exactly happened. Now, some would say, "Well, then I can just go and sin willy-nilly." Paul says in Romans 7, "Heavens no, or God forbid." If that's what you think, then you have not been forgiven. Listen carefully. If you think that because your future sins have been forgiven, that now you can go and sin willy-nilly and do whatever you want, then you have not been forgiven. That's what I'm telling you right here. You've not understood what forgiveness is. But if you've understood what forgiveness is and you have been forgiven of your sin, that includes the sin that you have yet to commit. There's encouragement there because sometimes people teach that if you die with unconfessed sins, that you could find yourself in hell. But that is not what Scripture teaches. And I don't know what exactly were the heresies that these false teachers were teaching in John's church and the people that he was writing to, but he seems to need to remind them of some really important basics. And we read in the previous weeks, God is light, in him there is no darkness, none was apparently one of the basics. Here is another one of those basics. I am writing you, he repeats it later on in a few verses down to the next verse, I'm writing you to children because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. Don't ever forget that. Even the sins you haven't yet committed. Now, should you confess your sin every night before you go to sleep? I recommend it. It's a great idea. I do it most of the time. But if there's ever one that I've forgotten to confess or failed to get to, or I die during the day, I know that those will be covered because the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sin. Don't ever forget that. Account of his name. Now that's just another way of saying that it's Jesus. Right? It's not you. You're not forgiven because you're good. You're not forgiven because you deserve it. You're not forgiven because you're working really hard. You're not forgiven because you're progressing and maturing as a Christian. You're not forgiven because of any of those things. You're forgiven on account of the name of Jesus. What does that mean, on account of the name? Well, really the name is representative of that which it represents. So when we talk about the name, we're talking about what it represents, which is Jesus. And what does the name of Jesus even mean? Do you remember? He will save his people from their sins. Savior is the simple definition. And so the name of Jesus means Savior. And we read in Acts, I think it's chapter 2, that there is no name under heaven by which men can be saved except for the name of, and it's not quoted there specifically, but it's implied, Jesus. That's it. Salvation's not found in John's name. Salvation's not found in Teresa's name. Salvation is not found in Muhammad's name, or you put in whatever name you want. Salvation is found in only one name, Jesus, because the name Jesus represents Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our living hope, as we've just been singing. I write to you, dear children, loved ones, please, please never forget. All of you, regardless of your age or spiritual maturity, don't ever forget that your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus. I write to you fathers, he says, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You can see why I refer to this as the encouragement, this first section. That's encouraging, right? So now the question is, these next two groups of people, fathers and sons, or young men, are we talking about physical maturity or are we talking spiritual maturity? There are various perspectives, but again, I think that in keeping with what we've been looking at in this text, it's the spiritual growth that John is interested in. I think that it's best to understand this as two groups of people in relationship to spiritual maturity. Now, before you quickly put yourself into one category or the other, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, Paul says, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't be drunk in the way you think about yourself. So be careful which group you put yourself in. Fathers is speaking to not just males. It's clearly just a way of referring to the more mature in the faith people. So John says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. There's something to be encouraged for the person that has been in the faith for a long time. There is something to be encouraged that says, don't give up. You've been in this for a long time, from the beginning. You have known him who saved you. And of course, the hymn here is probably referencing Jesus, because that's the way we've been understanding the beginning, back in chapter 1, verse 1, and then in reference to John, the gospel, 1, verse 1. But we also know that Jesus wasn't the only one that's from the beginning. God the Father was from the beginning as well. And so probably those are both included and understood here. I write to you more, how can we say this? I write to you more mature, wise ones, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I believe that it's an encouragement for perseverance. Yeah, it's been a long time, but don't give up. keep at that. Keep being reminded that you've been in this for the long haul and you're in it for the long haul. There's just about nothing more disappointing than someone who makes it nearly all the way to the end and then falls off. I'm not a NASCAR fan, but those races where the lead car makes it till, there was one recently where the guy made it till the last lap and he ran out of gas. He was leading, and somebody in the math department was going to lose their job probably. Leading the whole race to the last lap and he ran out of gas. And I think that's the kind of thing that John is trying to encourage here. He's just encouraged all the children, all of the loved ones. Please remember that your sins have been forgiven. And now to those who've been at this a long time, you've been at it a long time, but keep at it. Don't give up. Don't give up. I think there's encouragement in that. I think that's important. So I think sometimes the faith is tiring. Oftentimes the longer we've been saved, the more cynical we get. That's not really true of any of us, is it? It's a temptation, and it's something we need to be careful of. And so I believe John's encouragement here is to those older ones to continue in the faith, to keep going. And I don't know if it's sometimes because the mature ones of the faith are maybe tempted to get a bit arrogant. I don't know for sure, but John wants to encourage those who are older in the faith to continue, to stick with it, not to give up. I write to you young men, he says, because you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. The basic battle in salvation is the battle over evil. It's the battle against the evil one. Who's the ruler of this world? We read in Ephesians chapter 2, elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians 6. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan is the ruler of this world, of this world's systems. We're going to get to that in a little bit when we get to verse 15. But we refer to him as the evil one, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. You can put in whatever name or title you want. The evil one is how he's referred to here. You've overcome the evil one. Ultimately, the devil wants you to reject God and die. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to reject God and die. It's been like that from our beginning. If you go back to Genesis, you might recall a little episode there where the devil, his full intention was to trip up mankind, Adam and Eve, to rejecting God. And guess what happens when they do? They immediately begin to die. That's been his goal. In fact, there's echoes of that in verse 16, but we're going to get to that in a minute. I write to you, dear children, because you've overcome the evil one. Young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Young men are often in the fight. It's more often in the younger ages that we come to recognize our need for a Savior and salvation. That's not to say that it can't happen with older folks, but I don't know if you've noticed, it's less likely as a person gets older. Have you noticed that as a person gets older and more set in their ways, it's harder for them to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus? It would require an increasingly great swallowing of their pride to do so in many cases, which is why much of our missionary efforts and our attempts at evangelism happen with children and teenagers. That's not to say that we give up on the older folks. It's just to say that we recognize that it's a lot harder for an older person to swallow their pride, to humble themselves. What did Jesus say? Unless you become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The older you get, the harder it is to do that. So generally speaking, it's when we are younger that we overcome the evil one. Not again by anything that we have done, but by God's work in us. And so John writes to these young people to remind them of that battle, that they have overcome the evil one. And of course, by extension, how that's taken place. I write to your children again, he repeats himself, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. We refer to young men as full of pee and vinegar. That's the vigor and the strength and exuberance of youth. And sometimes we say that youth is wasted on the young. Would you rather be young and strong or old and weak? Well, generally speaking, most of us, though we hopefully are a little wiser as we've gotten older, most of us look back fondly to those days when we could just grab the world by the tail and do whatever we wanted to. That strength of youth. And so John is writing to encourage these young men. Now look at specifically as he develops this in the repeated phrase at the end of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. And I think the key is right there. We read in 1 Timothy 3 that we should be careful not to make a new convert into an elder because they might become conceited and fall into a trap and fail. The young ones that are full of strength and vigor, if they're not careful, will start to think that they're pretty awesome and have done something great on their own. But they should never, ever forget that the way they overcame the evil one and the way they continue to overcome the evil one and the way that God lives in you is simply this: by the word of God. By the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9, and then also verse 11. What does it say there? Does anybody remember those verses? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, it says. Two verses later, it says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Friends, we overcome the evil one daily. That's in one of our songs. Overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Have you heard that hymn before? Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. We're talking about the word of God. The word of God is our weapon. The word of God is how we overcome the evil one day by day. Young people, don't get so confident in your strength. And by young, I don't necessarily just mean an age. Now, I'm talking about spiritually young. Maybe you're new to the faith. Don't forget, or maybe you need to know for the first time, that your strength does not come from your own vigor and your enthusiasm. The young believers are always so enthusiastic, and I love that. We should have more of that. I wish the old believers would be more enthusiastic. But young believers, do not forget that it is the growth in the Word of God and the daily taking in of the Word of God that gives you the strength to overcome the evil one, to persevere as the more mature Christians have done for as long as they have done. Nobody grows in the faith and perseveres to the end without a constant influx of the Word of God in their lives. So then that begs the question, where are you with the Word of God? Like, does the Word of God live in you? Do you know how the Word of God lives in you? It has to be planted first. It has to be planted first. In statement 6 of our statement of faith, our creed that we recently studied this past fall, we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, and part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate scriptures for us, to illuminate, to shed light upon it. And the Holy Spirit does this in our lives and sometimes brings to mind scriptures that we have read when we need them. You can be quite sure that when I'm banging my head against the wall in pain, that there are scriptures that come to my mind of encouragement and peace, and I praise the Lord for those. But they did not get there by osmosis. The Spirit of God cannot remind you of words that you have not taken in. You have to take them in first. They have to be planted in you. And so you need to be daily in the Word of God. And people say to me, well, I don't know what to read. I have to be careful. I don't want to be mean to people. Just read it. No, just read it, really. And you say, well, sometimes I read it and I don't even really remember what I read. I don't care. Read it. Because if you've read it, then the Holy Spirit can remind you of what you've read. And He does this. Doesn't He do this in your life? He does this in my life. Read it. Take it in. Just continue to read it and take it in. And yes, I've been reading in the book of Jeremiah this last week, a couple of chapters every day. And man, there's a lot of nations getting the poof at them. And I don't know exactly how that applies to my day most of the time. But I'm taking it in every day and I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep reading it. I'm going to keep reading it. And soon I'll be on to a different book. And maybe some of them will be more applicable in the moment in time. But these folks who like to read their Bible by, how am I feeling today? Let's find a verse that attributes to that. That's not life. That's not how it works. Now, are there times when you're reading for today, God just smacks you on the side of the head and you go, whoa. Has that ever happened to you? Yes. But please don't do this.
To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. That verse is for me today. Okay, is it good and is it valuable and should you read it? Yes. But that's generally not how the Holy Spirit works. Just read, continue reading, keep reading, keep reading, keep taking it in. Have you read the Bible today? You don't have to answer that out loud. Well, of course, Pastor, it's Sunday. We just read it together. What if it wasn't Sunday? I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The encouragement here for us is that our sins have been forgiven. Persevere and stick with it if we've been at it a long time. Don't get arrogant in your strength if you're new, but stick to the Word of God and keep learning and keep growing. And yes, I know, you don't become mature quickly. You cannot usurp the passing of time, but you can absolutely maximize the passing of that time. Because sadly enough, I have met some people who have been saved for 50 years and they are less mature than others who have been saved for 5. Do you know what the direct correlation, or I should say, the direct difference between those two people are? The amount of time spent with the Word. That's it. There's nothing magical here. It's not mystical. There's no secret. There's no gnosis, secret knowledge. It's in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, in the Word. Okay, I've encouraged you. Yes? I hope so. Well, John was trying to. Then the exhortation. Verse 15. Do not love the world. What's the world mean? The world has a number of different definitions in Scripture. The world could be referring to the earth, the actual dirt, the actual frame of the ground. That's not how world is being used in this particular passage of Scripture. The world could refer to the people of the world, all of the people of the world. John sometimes uses that definition. In John 3:16, he does, right? For God so loved the world, the people of the world. But that's not the definition here. The definition here is the third usage definition for the word world, and that's referencing the world and its systems, its philosophies, its principles, its ideals, its intentions, its hopes, its dreams. All of those things and so much more is what makes up the world's system. And that's what John is referring to when he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And he clarifies by saying, or the things of the world, if you had any confusion about that. The idea here is that we, as the ones who have been forgiven in the name of Jesus, we who have known the Father, the one who is from the beginning, we who have overcome the evil one, we are not to love this world and the way it does things and its systems. And that is where we find ourselves challenged. Hence the title of this section, The Exhortation. Because we are all of this world. That's where we came from. We were not born from heaven. We were born from earth. That was our original birthing. That is why this idea of being born again is so significant, because we need a heavenly birth. We need an eternal birth. But that's not how we started. And until we breathe our last breath, we will always be doing battle with the earthly birth. Sometimes we refer to that as the sinful nature or the flesh. That is that carnal part of us that will never be completely gone until it's completely gone in our glorification, which happens, by the way, after you stop breathing. Then it'll be completely gone. Until then, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. Some people say that they're not sinning anymore. No, we're still sinning. And we are still tempted by the world. And so if you've already been saying, well, Pastor, I'm not really tempted by the world, you're a liar. Because you are tempted by the world. You can't not be. It is an absolute, real, real temptation. Now, can we win over that temptation? Yes. And should we battle? Yes. And is there a way that we can overcome? Yes. We're already talking about it, and we're going to continue talking about it. But even Paul himself, I don't think any one of us would claim to be greater Christians than Paul. Romans chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. And he gets into it pretty good. And he comes to a conclusion and says, who will rescue me from this wretched body of death? Because he understands and knows that that battle with the sinful nature rages and it will continue to rage. But it's not a lost battle. It's a continuing battle. It's not a lost battle. In Romans 7, he answers his own question. He says in the very next phrase, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we don't battle hopelessly. We don't battle in defeat. We battle victoriously, knowing that we will win the victory if we persevere. We battle against this love for the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world, because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Well, wait a sec. Pastor Matt, you just said that we're always going to be tempted to love the world, and we're going to continue, though we fight against it, to give into that temptation. So if we give into that temptation, does that mean then that we have not loved God? We've not loved the Father? We aren't really with the Father? We don't have fellowship with Him? No, that's not what I'm saying. Do you remember the verses we've been reading previously, talking about light and darkness and the fellowship of light and darkness and what we are supposed to do if we recognize sin in our lives? What are we supposed to do? Repent. We are to repent. If anyone has, but I don't, John said just last, 2 weeks ago, I write this to you so that you won't sin. I don't want you to sin, he said. But if any one of you does sin, we have one who pleads to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Just before that, a few verses, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the difference between the people who love the world and the people who love God. The people who love God repent when they recognize that they're giving in to the temptations to love the world. That's the difference. Both are giving in to the temptations to love the world. But the people who love God are walking in the light. And when they're walking in the light, their love for the world is being illuminated. And it hurts a little bit because it's being revealed. Oh, I'm loving the world again, and I don't want to be loving the world. And if we want to continue loving the world, then we have really only one option, and that's to start walking in darker and darker places. If we keep walking with the world, if we keep loving the world, if we keep loving the things of the world, then we are going to have to sear our own consciences and walk more and more in the darkness so that our deeds will not be exposed. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, John has recently said, friends, we are to battle against this world, not the people of the world, not the people of the world, because we want to share the gospel with them and help them come to the light, but against the systems of this world, against the ways of this world, against the philosophies of this world. And you might say, well, what are those, Pastor Matt? Well, Paul outlines for us a three-part outline in verse 16. For everything in the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The cravings of the flesh. The cravings of the flesh. I'm just going to use that phrase to describe that. Actually, the word lust is used in both of these first two sections. But the idea here of the flesh is the things that we desire to satisfy our fleshly cravings. Now, most oftentimes, people think of sexual things in reference to this. That is a very fleshly lust, sexual things. Now, God has given for us a way in which that can be handled appropriately and honoring to God. So this is not to suggest that some of the that the cravings of our bodies aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves. It's only when we handle them with the world's system or the world's principles or the world's philosophies of how to handle them. The world says, if you want to have sex, just go and have some. With whoever you want, doesn't even have to be someone of the opposite gender. Just go and have some sex. Satisfy yourself. That's what the world system says. Of course, we're not talking about just sex. are talking about any way that we have a craving, a fleshly craving, and we satisfy it differently than the way God intended. If you're hungry, that's a fleshly craving. God designed for that to be that way. And when you're hungry, what should you do? Yeah, probably. But not four Big Macs, probably not. So the idea there is but the world would say otherwise. The world would say, if you want to have that, have it. If you want to have more of it, have more of it. And if you want lots of it, have lots of it. And have way too much. And be out of balance. That's what our world would say with all of the cravings of our flesh. And God has said, no. If you're going to love the world, then you don't love me. But if you love me, then you're going to handle those things in the way that I designed for them to be handled. We're not going to get into a list of all of the fleshly cravings, but you can imagine what they might be. And the key here is the principles or the philosophies of how the world handles these things are in direct opposition to God's principles and how He desires for us to handle these things. The world says, enough for now. The second one, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Some of you have pretty strong victory over the cravings of your flesh. You have great discipline. Some of us have been given better discipline than others of us, and we find it easier to say no to the temptations of the world's way of thinking in the area of the lusts of our flesh. But the lusts of our eyes, that's where we are, some of us, more likely to struggle. We want things. We see them, and we want them. And the list of things that we could want is endless. Endless. We want what we see with our eyes. We see so-and-so's got it and we don't got it, and then we want it. And sometimes, even more wickedly, we want them to not have it. Which is not jealousy, but now we're into envy. Jealousy is when you want something that someone else has. Envy is when you want it so bad you want them to not have it. Gets ugly. That's what happens with the lust of the eyes. And we here in this nation, in this country, we really, really need to be real careful about the lust of the eyes. Because it's really easy to be convinced. We just want to live the American dream. We just want to keep up with the Joneses. I don't want to have lots. I just want to have more than I have. Is there anything wrong with buying a new set of silverware? I have no idea why silverware came to my mind right there, but it seemed benign. It seemed benign enough. Is there anything wrong with wanting a new set of silverware? No. Nothing wrong with a new set of silverware. But you know full well when the desire for things becomes consuming in you. I realized over Christmas, and it started by shopping for other people. It started so innocently. I was shopping for other people. And Amazon's a nice place to shop. It's nice and easy. I like to shop easy. So I was shopping on Amazon most days. And after Christmas, I realized that I was still shopping on Amazon most days. It's not for Christmas anymore. In fact, I come to realize that I was ending my day each day by taking a quick spin through the deals of the day on Amazon. What the heck? Now, I'm not telling you that you're in grave danger of losing your salvation if you do that, but I'm going to tell you that that doesn't sound very good. Sounds like I've got some things mixed up. I should rather have been spending those last moments of my day confessing my sin for the day, not going through the deals of the day on Amazon. Because for a bit of time, I got distracted into thinking that that was more important. All the great deals I was finding. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have garages full of things that you haven't even opened. And I hope I haven't hit a nerve for you, but if I have, it's not because I'm trying to be mean to you. It's because I want you to be exhorted. It shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be so. Do you know that the things of this world are passing away? The things of this world are passing away. If an investor came to you and said, "Have I got the deal for you? If you make an investment with me, I will guarantee you a return for the first 2 or 3 years, but after that you will lose your shirt and go bankrupt." Would you sign up for that investment? Yeah, we laugh, huh? We laugh. Yeah, we could pull out in year two. The only problem is that we don't know which year it's going to be, and we always wait 1 year too long. No one would make that investment. Oh, except, yeah, actually, we are often making that investment day by day. What is it that matters to you in your life? Where do you spend your time? What's important to you? What do you love? What do you invest in? What matters to you the most? What do you love talking about above anything else? If you didn't answer God to all of those questions, and you probably didn't, and I probably wouldn't either if I was honest with myself, then we need to be exhorted. And we need to be challenged. Because in comparison, whatever it is that you would have answered in that question is nothing compared to God. Nothing. Nothing. The lust of the eyes. Some of us perhaps have great control over what we see and what we want. And we have great control over the cravings of our flesh. But the boastings of self is actually, in our culture, in our world, something that's very much applauded and lauded. Arrogance and cockiness and self-assuredness. And sometimes we use the lesser obvious words like confidence. And we got to be real careful about these things. This is an area of temptation that is very prevalent for us as well. Because we want to look good. We want to look good. We want people to know how good we are, how great we've done. We want people to know. And one of the great ways that we accomplish this, I don't think that we do it on purpose, but one of the great ways that we make ourselves look better is by making other people look worse. Yeah, we do it all the time. And we probably don't mean it. Someone tells the story about how they took a trip out of state, and the next person says, "Oh, I took a trip out of country." And what they've just said was, "Pfft, you're out of state trip, pfft." And that's not what they meant, probably. Although sometimes they actually mean that. We're so terribly concerned what people will think about us. We're so terribly concerned about what we will look like to other people. Those first two, the cravings of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, were about what we could see and we would want. But this is about how everyone else sees us. This is about how everyone else views us. And very few of us want to be viewed as humble and gentle and maybe weak. We want to be viewed as powerful and confident and in control and the best of whatever it is that we're talking about. But that's not the way God's system works. That's not what Jesus came to be, the best. He didn't come to be served, he said himself, but to serve. Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very appearance of a man, right? The nature of a man and being found in human likeness. He humbled himself. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what he says that we should do, right? We're supposed to take up our cross and follow him. We're supposed to give, not take. We're supposed to humble ourselves and we're supposed to lift other people up, not lift ourselves up. And that is one of the great challenges of the systems and philosophies of this world. This is what I wrote down in my notes. In this area of temptation, I'm talking about the boastings of self. Individuals make idols of their livelihood. They make idols of their social standing. They make idols of other status symbols that the world determines are important, but God doesn't. Pride, prestige, power, position, they count for nothing in the kingdom of God. Do you know what those things count for in the kingdom of God? That you were the best at something or the greatest at something? That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter to God. You're not going to stand before God one day and say, "Hey, God, guess what? I made $6 million on earth. Now, I don't know how that would work exactly, but I suspect that God might say, whip-de-doo. No, I suspect that he would say, and what did you do with it? What did you do with it? Because they don't really care that you made $6 million. What I really care is what you did with it. Did you invest in the things of this world that are passing away? Or did you invest in the things of the eternal kingdom? John says something pretty aggressive here. He says that these things come not from the Father, but from the world, these things that we've just talked about. He says that the love of the Father is not in us if we love these things. This isn't a new concept. This is a very biblical concept. Matthew talked about this. You can't serve two masters, right? You're going to love one and hate the other, right? And this idea about storing up treasures in heaven. The simple thing is this. You can't love the world and God. You can't. You can't love both. You understand that, right? You can't love the world and love God at the same time. If you love the world, if these things really are very important to you, then you don't love God. Imagine if I said to Kathy, I love you, my dear, but I would really like to have another woman on the side. Well, I won't love her as much as you. I know you're laughing and going, well, you didn't really say that, did you? No, I didn't say that. You can't even imagine that, like, because it's ridiculous. It sounds ignorant. Because no one would think for a second that I was loving Kathy all that well, would they? If I honestly said that. And so how can you think for a second that you can say to God, I really love you a lot, but I just really want to, my value in society and my prestige and how people look at me is also very important. And all of those things that I want to buy and have and own, those are also very important to me. And satisfying all of my cravings, those are actually really important to me. But I also love you too, God. And God says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man who does the will of God lives forever. Is doing the will of God important to you? Is honoring God important to you? Is there some portion of every day, perhaps even your entire day, filled with bits and pieces on and off throughout the day, your desire to honor God, to love Him, to serve Him, the Word of God, talking with Him, reflecting upon the circumstances of this world and how you should handle them in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to God? If that's what your day-to-day looks like, then I've got really great news for you. And you're going to live forever. But friends, if the only time you really think too much about what God has to say or what God's Word says is when you come here on Sundays, I am not the judge of your souls. And we're all very happy about that. But based upon what the Word of God tells me, you should be afraid. This is meant to be an exhortation. We had the encouragement in the first section. This is meant to be an exhortation. John doesn't say these words in a nice, sweet, gentle sort of way. He says them in a very direct and straightforward way. You cannot love the world and God at the same time. And here's the thing. If you love the world, it's passing away, which means you will pass away. And he doesn't even get into the depths of it. But if we want to plumb it a little bit more deeply, what John is saying is, if you love the world, then you're going to spend eternity apart from God because you didn't love Him. We call that hell. I don't know exactly what hell is going to be like, but it's altogether possible that the cravings of your sinful flesh and the lusts of your eyes and the desires for fame and infamy will be strong as ever in hell, and there will be no ever way to satisfy them. That might be hell. You might get exactly what you want. These words are meant to be a challenge. They are meant to be an exhortation, but they're not meant to be demoralizing or to completely discourage you from moving forward, because we've already been reading. And if you've been listening to the sermons, if you've been reading in the text, what have we learned? Let's go back to the encouragement. I write you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. If this is one of your sins, if this is an area that you need to repent, if you have been struggling with being more concerned about the things of this world and satisfying your own cravings and your lusts and your boastfulness and your desire to be known and great, if that's what you've been focusing on and you see that now and you recognize it, the Word of God has helped you to understand that clearly today, then all you need to do is repent and he will forgive you. Isn't that awesome? The very God that we've rejected, that we have said, no, we love the world better, even though that's ridiculous. That very God, we turn to him and say, we're so sorry that we again gave in to the temptations of the world and loving the world. We ask you to forgive us. Would you give us a fresh start today to do your will? And you know what he says? Let me think about it. No, he says, immediately, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. And maybe you need to be repenting right now, and maybe you need to be hearing him say it to you right now, I forgive you. Just one quick word about, oh my goodness, it's 12:10. Let's talk about a quick word of conclusion then. No, one sentence is all I'm going to give you. To obey God, the statement here, the man who does the will of God, which means to obey God, is not talking about a heartless set of rules and regulations. This is a danger, and I would like to take some time to expand upon this, but time will not allow it. But I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking that the way away from the world and towards God is to just heartlessly follow the rules and the regulations. I think sometimes people are tempted to that. That's not what God's talking about here. When he talks about the man who does the will of God, he's talking about the man or woman whose heart is attuned towards God. That's what he's talking about. It's not talking about specifically the actions, though I think our actions come from the overflow of our hearts. That's very biblical. That's very biblical. So don't think that this is just about following a set of rules and regulations. This is about having a heart that is soft, that it's repented of its sin, that's walked into the light, even though that's blinding and hurts, and is submitting to God and pointed and oriented towards God in all things. And when we recognize that our orientation is not towards God, we repent and we reorient and we continue and we persevere and we keep at it. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. I got a whole other sermon brewing in my head about that. Let me conclude. I titled this sermon, Would You Rather? Would you rather? John asks a would you rather question of us today, and he says, would you rather love the world and pass away? Or would you rather love God and live forever? I hope and I pray that your answer today, it doesn't matter what it was yesterday. It doesn't even matter what it was when you came in this morning. My hope and my prayer for you is that your answer right now, this moment is, I want to love God and live forever. That's what I hope and pray your answer is, and that you will choose to do that today. John clearly recommends loving God, but the choice is yours. I know what I choose. In the words of the hymn writer George Beverly Shea, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And I hope that that's your prayer as well. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word that always challenges us and encourages us. Father, we thank you for the truth that our sins have been forgiven on account of the name of Jesus. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have the forgiveness of sins and all that that means, that we are your children, we've been adopted, that you've given us your Spirit, that you are in the process of perfecting us and purifying us. But Father, as we look into our own hearts, we acknowledge, as Paul would and as any person of the faith would, that we're at times tempted to follow the ways of this world and to be distracted and to put our attention and our efforts towards the lusts of our sinful nature and of our eyes and of our pride. And so, Father, as we sit here together, we ask you to search our hearts. And Lord, we ask you to shine the light on us, your light, even as you have this morning by the light of your word. Reveal our sin, not to demoralize us, but to purify us. And so we turn to you and we say, Father, forgive us. Forgive us of our sin. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's saying that once and for all for the first time. I've loved the world up until this point of my life, but today, from today forward, I want to love you, Father. I want to live for you, Father. I want to live for the will of God. I know, I'm done living for the world. I know the fight will go on. I know that I'll fail, but my heart's tuned to you. I turn to you. I accept the forgiveness you offer me in the name of Jesus Christ. I pledge my love for you. And then I ask you to help me to keep loving you. Father, I thank you that you never, ever, never, ever turn away a repentant sinner. Father, as we sing this song together, I ask that it would be the prayer of our hearts, that it would be pleasing to you, and that you would see to it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.